Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "With whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Pray that you'd be with us in the preaching and hearing of this word, that it would be your word that is spoken and not the word of man that is received, and not the wishes of men that are taken to heart. We pray, God, that you would guard us and bless us by your Holy Spirit, so that in this time of worship to you, we would glorify you with our attention and with our obedience and with our faith. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we go through the confession of faith. We come today to chapter 15, which is dealing with the doctrine of repentance. The chapter itself is called a repentance unto life. And the idea that it's repentance unto life, why those last two words are added, is to signify for us that there is repentance that is not unto life. There's a difference between feeling bad for what you've done and turning away from what you've done. Sometimes our repentances are really just regrets that we've been caught and found out. But it's not significant of any change or determination within ourselves to not do those things again. So the repentance that's being spoken of is a repentance that leads to fellowship with God, to life with Him, to the enjoyment of God's blessings in this life and in the life to come. This is not simply saying, "I'm sorry, it won't happen again." It's saying, "I have sinned deeply against you, and it was wrong, and I have no excuse. And can you forgive me for the sake of Christ?" This is a gift of God to us, this doctrine, this presence of repentance in our life. And it leads us to acknowledge the depth of our own sin. That's why I was thinking of what verses do I use to anchor this sermon to. And the story of Isaiah's vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6 comes to mind. Here you're given a vision of the glory of God. The seraphim around God in the temple. This is a vision. And so we can't imagine God as having a human form. He's glory itself. And in this place where he's chosen to reveal himself in his glory, the angels are flying around with the seraphim. And they're shouting out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the sound of their voice is such that the whole place is shaking. Most of us have felt earthquakes by now at some point or another. And we know that fear that comes when the ground is a little unstable beneath us. We are creaking and cracking in the building that we know isn't just the expansion contraction according to the heat. Imagine being in this place with Isaiah when he is seeing the glory of God, when he's hearing the voices of these angels. The place is filled with smoke, smoke of incense. And what can Isaiah do in this place of absolute holiness and righteousness except to realize that he is a sinner? He's a man of unclean lips. He comes from a people of unclean lips. This is repentance. He's acknowledging his sin and interceding as well, acknowledging the sin of his people. And he's recognizing here that he deserves death. Woe is me, for I am lost. He deserves nothing from God except destruction and condemnation. He acknowledges his sinfulness to the core of his being and in the expression that comes through his mouth, through what he says. And if we were to ask him, Isaiah, were you only talking about your words when you told us what happened in that vision? He'd say, oh no, not just my words, but my brain, my heart, my hands, my feet, my actions, all that I am and all that I do. I was just aware at that time how wicked I am, how sinful I am before God. And he would tell you, if you asked him, was it a good experience for you? He says, good isn't the right word. It was a terrible experience, but a necessary one and a saving one, because it brought me to see in a new way how glorious God is and how I am not. It caused me, he would tell you, I had to acknowledge my sin to its very core, as far as I could see it, and acknowledge that even further than my sight and my self-knowledge, there is sin in me. And that God is righteous in all of his judgments and all of his ways. And we would ask him, Isaiah, tell me about the seraphim and the coal. And he would tell you, well, I was there in that place before God, fearing for my life because of my wickedness, deserving the judgment and the wrath of God. God forgave me. One of those seraphims that were there flying and glorifying God and crying out, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, came to me, taking a burning coal from the altar and touching it to my lips and telling me my guilt is taken away, my sin is atoned for. Repentance unto life is acknowledging not that we're just a little bad or that we're not quite measuring up to the standards of God, but the word nasty through and through. It cuts to the heart and the core of what we are. You know that saying, beauty is skin deep, but ugly goes to the bone? Sin goes to the bone and deeper than that. And repentance is acknowledging the depth of that sin. This repentance is not something that we come up with ourselves. Repentance, the scriptures tell us, is a gift of God's grace. We might be aware, perhaps, of things not being what they ought to be. We're aware of relationships with people not being what they are. But we're not aware, really, of the righteous judgment of God against us until he works it into us. In that regard, repentance is like faith. It's a work of God's Spirit and a work of God's Word. These things are foreign to us. They're not naturally coming out of us or naturally expressing themselves from us. They are God's gift, God's work wrought within us. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah is recording the vision of a time of judgment and redemption to come upon Jerusalem. And the Lord says to him, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And that's what happens in repentance. God, out of his mercy, pours himself out upon someone. His spirit comes upon them and changes them, changes us fundamentally. And that change is expressed in Christ for mercy. The acknowledgement that we have done wrong, that we have sinned against God. And in this context, it's looking at Christ and acknowledging that it's because of what we have done that he has died. Our sins, our sinfulness has caused the death of Christ. Jesus died that we might be forgiven, because we could not save ourselves from our own sin and from the righteous wrath of God coming upon us because of that. Repentance is acknowledging all of that. It's not saying, I wish I could do better. I apologize. If only I had known more, I wouldn't have done this thing. I'll do better. I promise. That's just feeling bad for what you've done. At best, that's just feeling bad. Remember, there's at least one person we know in Scripture who felt bad for what he had done. He felt so bad. He returned the profits from his crime and sin and gave it back to those who gave it to him. And he felt so bad for what he had done, he went out and hung himself. But that was not repentance. That was remorse. That was regret. That was sorrow. But it wasn't turning to Jesus. Jews did not turn to the Lord and say, I have done all of this and I am desperately, desperately wrong and worthy of your judgment. Yet I know that you will forgive me if I ask for it. He did not ask for forgiveness, or he would have found it. He did not repent, or he would have been saved. This is a hard doctrine to preach. People come to church on Sunday mornings. You've had a really long week in back of you. You have a long week ahead of you. And you want to come to church and you want to hear some cheery things. Some good news. And you hear good news. But it's not quite coming in the form that you want. Because the good news of Jesus' death for us is preceded by the bad news of acknowledging that we need him to die for us. And that acknowledgement is part of this process of repentance. It's not just some old Puritan or dictatorial or mean preacher or system of doctrine that cruel people, thoughtless people, people willing to crush the self-esteem of others have come up with. It's implicitly, openly, explicitly, inwardly and outwardly, the doctrine of Scripture. It's what John the Baptist preached. John came, announcing Jesus, and taking up the words of Isaiah the prophet, and fulfilling them. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. By the way, that's the language of repentance, not just reconstruction. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. That's cool, because we like baptisms, right? They're happy times. And proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we all have this image of John, a bit wild-eyed, dressed in camel hair, out in the wilderness, people coming to him, rough character. And we're kind of attracted to him, kind of scared by him. Thinking, I don't know if I want to be around this guy, because we know that he'll tell us what's wrong with us. Not broadcasting our particular sins to the crowd, but we know that when we hear him, God will make our sins known to us. And so let's stay away from this. to harsh, to unloving, to unkind. But Jesus is, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Just comes and embraces you, sweeps you up, fills you with hugs and kisses. But guess what? While that is true, that only happens after Jesus preaches repentance to you. Because what John preached is the same thing that Jesus began to preach. Refer to John in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Here is what Mark says about Jesus in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now stop right there. It's like, yeah, graduation day. We're going to be set free. It's all good. But then, Mark tells us what Jesus says. Repent and believe in the gospel. The same message that John preached. The same content that Zechariah gave in his prophecy. The same message the prophets gave to the people of Israel and Judah throughout their work. The same sort of message that God gave to Pharaoh through Moses. Repent and turn from your sins and believe in God. This is the good news. This is the news we need to hear. It's humbling news. It's the sort of word that should break your heart. But it breaks your heart in order that you might know that your sins can be forgiven. As we go through the scriptures, we find repentance and faith mixed together. In our understanding of theology, we find that these things are brought together. When you think about how is a person saved? Well, we know that it's God who does it. We know that it's God who causes them to be born again. And in the biblical understanding, that is all the work of God. But we also know that that work of God done in us finds expression in what we say and what we do. And so we know that to be saved, we have faith in Christ. We also know that when we are saved, we are repenting of our sins. And the question comes up, and the debate is going on. Which comes first? Repentance from sins or faith in Christ? I think it's a simultaneous act of God. As you're given faith in Christ, you recognize your sinfulness and look toward Him. As you recognize your sinfulness, you realize that it's only Christ who can save you. And this is the outworking, the outward expression of what God has done within your heart. You realize that this is something that God has done. I have the definition in point two, the definition of repentance unto life. And it's very much like the confession, taking this from the Larger Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ as such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. I want to take that phrase by phrase and just give you a little bit of explanation on that. A saving grace created by the Spirit and by the Word of God. We've talked about that already. Here's another evidence for this. Paul says to Timothy, and doing the work of an elder, and speaks of Timothy's work in dealing with those who disagree with him, those who reject Christ, correcting his opponents with gentleness. This is what an elder does. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Another evidence that repentance isn't something that you work up within yourself. It's given to you by God as He opens your eyes and the eyes of your heart to your true condition and to the things that you've done. The saving grace, meaning God gives repentance in order that we might be saved. It's an evidence of salvation for us, that this has been done by God. In this repentance, the sinner realizes the danger of his sin. An example of this is what God says through Ezekiel in chapter 18, verses 30 to 32. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." We understand in biblical repentance, in evangelical repentance, in repentance unto life, that if we don't repent, we will die. Not just physically, but spiritually forever. Righteously cast away by God into hell to burn there eternally. And so he calls us to repent. Ezekiel says, it makes it our work if you misread it. I mean, you can read it like that on the surface, but understand that this is a challenge from God to us. If you can do this, do this. We can't make ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. So we have to repent of that, even inability itself. And in repenting of that, we're showing that God has done that work within us, in order that he could show us mercy and life and not judgment. We understand when we repent unto life of just how dirty and worthy of hatred sin is, and that it's contrary to the nature and to the law of God. I've mentioned this before, I'll say it again. A friend of mine, Tom Houston, who's since gone on to be with the Lord, was the first RP preacher I heard. He was just a ruling elder at the State College Church in Labor Day, Sunday, 1986. And we became good friends. And he preceded me to seminary then too. And he told me the story. Well, not the story, but his relationship with one of the professors, Dr. Wright, an Irishman, a godly, godly man, gentle man. And told me that whenever he was around Dr. Wright, he just felt dirty. He just felt dirty. And it wasn't because of anything that Dr. Wright said or did. It's just that Dr. Wright had the kind of walk with God, the kind of presence of God in his life, that you feel you had to be careful, because the presence of God was here in some way. And it's you saw yourself in a new light. I was not as perceptive as my friend Tom, but I sensed some of that myself as well. Well, when we look at our sins, we know they're bad. Not much doubt about that. But increasingly in repentance unto life, we discover just how bad they are. We look at Jesus and we look at his perfection. And we say, How can I have lived this way against him? We consider the holy standard of God, his righteousness. And we say, how can I hold on to these things against that? Now, in the evenings, we're going through Luke. The last few weeks and the next couple of weeks will be in Luke 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which is a variation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Same, much of the same material, just given a different time, different location. And one of the things that we see in that is that it's a proclamation of God's law. It's a proclamation of God telling us, love your neighbor. Be faithful to God. Be merciful as God is merciful. And it gives us a list of commands which anybody in their right mind would say, this is a good way to go. It's perfect. Psalm 19 tells us the law of God is perfect and brings revival and renewal. And yet that same law also reveals to us our sin, because we know as the Spirit applies that word to us, that we don't measure up, that we don't match up, and we are caused to repent. In this process of repentance, we come to understand it too in light of the fact that God has mercy for us in Christ. That despite the depth of our wickedness and the untold possibilities of what we can be and what we can do, God is willing to forgive us if we come to Christ. Again, another testimony of the goodness of God as opposed to our wickedness, leading us to feel deeply our sin and our guilt. In this process of repenting, we grieve for our sins. And I think a lot of people can do this. I think Christians do it in a saving way. Some of us perhaps are tortured even by things we've done to people in the past. It may be a very evil thing. It may be a very small thing, a very stupid thing. But they still weigh on us. We grieve for what we have done, what we have said, and if possible, we would do anything to take it back and not have it happen. If we could go in a time machine and go back to that moment, we would find a way to stop ourselves from doing it. We grieve for it, we hate it. But in repentance, it's not just one incident. It's many things, uncountable things, more than we can number, more than we can remember. We understand in the righteousness of God and His holiness and His great love for us that we can find forgiveness by turning from our sins, leaving them behind. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means turning away from, doing a 180. You're walking this way, now you walk that way. You're looking that way, now you look the other way. You're speaking this way, now you're speaking that way. You turn from what you have done and from who you were to what God calls you to be, and you turn toward Him. You purpose and endeavor to walk with Him in all the ways of new obedience. Repentance without these things is not really repentance. It may make a good show of it, and it may appear to be the real thing to people around you, maybe even deceiving yourself. But without that acknowledgement of the righteousness of God's judgment, without the acknowledgement of how sinful we are compared to the righteousness of God, without a real grieving and hatred of our sin, without a turning from them, a desire to leave them behind in an effort to do that, and turning toward walking in the law of God and obeying to Him in the power of Christ, in the forgiveness of Christ, it's not really repentance. It's just self-made religion. It's just trying to do better. One politician was asked in an interview if he had ever confessed doing wrong. And he said, "No, I never have. I just try to do better." And this is in the context of his relationship with God. And it's like, what? And this is a person who grew up in a Presbyterian church, hearing the Bible preached. It's a comment on him. It's also, sadly, a comment on that church and on that preacher, that he was never challenged to understand the need for repentance before God. Not just a screwed up renewal, a desire to do better, but to say, "I can't do better. God, only You can do better. And I need the better that You've done counted as my own. Because the better that I do is still sinful before You." This is what repentance is. Sometimes we get caught up thinking that because our sin is so great, we have to atone for it somehow. And we confuse that with the idea of repentance. You've had that experience, I imagine. I know I have, still do sometimes, where we've done something we shouldn't have done, and we find little ways to try to make up for it in our own minds. doing good things that we ought to be doing, but somehow thinking that if we do them, we can be accepted by God again. This is just a common thing that we fall into and that many people live in. But we're taught by the scriptures that our repentance does not save us. It cannot atone for our sin. It cannot take away the guilt and the shame of what we've done. Repentance is merely acknowledging who and what we are and looking to someone else to save us in all of that. Our repentance does not atone for our sin. We can't do penance. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I would go to confession more or less semi-regularly. And they were always the same sins confessed to the priest and usually told to say 3 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers. And that was about it. And that was to show that that was to help me be forgiven. Silly thing. Because how can we make up in our own works the rejection of God's righteousness? Repentance doesn't atone for our sin, and neither is repentance the reason why God forgives us. The reason that God forgives us is that He's a merciful God. And our repentance is not what moves God to forgive us, but it's a sign that God has forgiven us and that we walk in His ways. At the same time, it is necessary that there be repentance. One is not saved by repentance, but one cannot be saved without repentance. True repentance is an evidence of God's saving grace in our heart. The absence of repentance, of sorrow for sin, the absence of turning away from sin, of desire to leave it behind, is an evidence that there's been no change in that person's heart, that they have not been made new, that they've not been regenerated by God. And so I encourage you to believe the truth that repentance ought to be a part of your daily life. It's not all that you're called to, of course. There's a whole lot more that we're called to do as well. But there's a part of your daily life, a part of your thinking that is in repentance, seeking God's forgiveness, looking to Christ, and giving glory to God that Christ has suffered and died for you, and that by Him you are forgiven. Another challenge that we have sometimes is that we think we've sinned so greatly we can't be forgiven. Now we might look at some people and say, given what they've done, not a chance for them. And we're happy, says judge, jury, and executioner over them, and maybe wish we could actually do the execution ourselves. And there are things that are so wicked and vile, it's just incredible that God could forgive them. But we're told by scriptures there is no sin that God will not forgive if it is confessed. I won't mention sins, but you can imagine how vile we are. You can remember how nasty and evil you have been in the past. And if you believe that your salvation is in doubt because you have acted or thought in such a way, let me tell you that if you repent of it and confess it to God, you are forgiven. And guilt and shame is taken away from you. And you are made new. Because God's grace is greater than your guilt. God's love is greater than your hatred of Him. God's love is greater than your love of that sin that you were committing, or that sinful way of life that you were living in. God delights in forgiveness. Delights in restoring and bringing His people back to Himself. Although we're all born dead in our sins and trespasses through the imputation of Adam's sin to us, yet God is pleased in Christ to bring us to Himself by granting us repentance when the preaching of the Word is paid heed to, and when His Spirit moves in us to make us new. Hear the promises of Scripture. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. There's no exceptions in that. Forsake your way, leave your thoughts behind you, and return to the Lord, and He'll have compassion on you. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Things that you put away, the evil that you're turning from, things that you're embracing and you bring into your life, the law of God that you're embracing, the evidence of repentance. And God says, when these things are apparent, know that your sins have been forgiven. We need to repent particularly as well, not just in general terms. It's not enough to say, yes, I'm a wicked sinner. I mean, you have to say that. That has to be there. But you also have to get down to the brass tacks. Now, you don't have to confess every sin that you've ever committed, because honestly, that's humanly impossible. How do we remember that our sins of rage and jealousy committed when we were 1 year old or 2 years old and we weren't getting what we wanted, or mom and dad brought back a new baby from the hospital and we were unhappy that we weren't getting all the attention we had? We were not aware of that, although our parents would probably tell us when that happened and the way that we acted. What we're talking about here is the ones that we can know, the ones that we do know. General is not enough because it's not personal. One can hide behind a crowd and not face the light as we ought to. Particularly because personal responsibility is thereby claimed. I did it. It's me. And that can only really be claimed when we look at the thing done and say, my name is on that. My fingerprints are all over that one. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's repentance. Not just in general, but in particular. And saying, if I can restore it, I will do it. That's another part of our repentance. If we can make good on what we have done, we ought to do it. Paul identifies himself according to his past. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, prosecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that's not Paul being hyperbolic there. That's not Paul trying to impress people with a great story of repentance. It's simply his sense that he was the greatest of all sinners. And that ought to be our sense as well. Not comparing ourselves to others, but realizing that what we have done is so great, we can't sit and judge anyone. Some of us are tempted to be more melancholy. So, you know, and we'll want to search deep into ourselves. We'll want to spend time and maybe make notebooks of dates and incidences and sins that we've committed, and if we don't make the notebook and write it out in hand, we have it in our heads. And there's a caution on doing that. We can be too casual about confessing sin. We can also take too much upon ourselves. And so the balance in this is Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Repentance is a gift of God's grace, and He is the one who leads you through it and leads you to the things that you ought to repent of. And it's the experience of all of us older Christians here that the older we get, the more sins we discover that we've committed. And as we get older, we understand how much there is to repent of, how far we really are away from the fullness of Christ that we were called to. And yet we give thanks that we are forgiven and that we are kept by God with an everlasting love. Finally, with repentance, private things ought to be done privately. All of our sins must be confessed to God ourselves. Everything. And that means going before Him and saying, I did it. Without that, there's no real repentance, because people may make a public show of repentance. Think of the Pharisee praying, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here." What repentance was that? He's just bringing judgment and condemnation on himself. Has to begin privately. Has to begin honestly from the heart. A work of God's Spirit within yours. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And David covers it all there. I'm a sinner by choice and a sinner by nature. It's on me. Not on Bathsheba. Not on Uriah. Not on you, God. It's me. Sins committed against others must be repented of before God and the one sinned against. If someone knows that you've sinned against them, you need to repent before God, but you also need to confess your sin to that person that you've sinned against. And these wouldn't be sins of thought. These would be sins of action, sins of words, things that they have discovered or will discover. So when you speak badly to one another, go to one another and repent. Ask for forgiveness. And pray for God to restore and renew the relationship. Public sins must be repented of publicly. Those that become of a public nature need to be repented of publicly. Not every private sin, most private sins, they need to remain private. It's not anybody's business but yours and the Lord's. If it's between you and another person, by and large that remains between you and the other person. You might have the session come in, an elder come in to help mediate the matter, but it will stay quiet. It won't go public because it's not a public issue. But a public sin, an argument in front of other people in the church, public sin needs to be repented of publicly. Things like that need to be done. And you say, "Well, okay, I accept that he repented, but you know, he's always done that way. They've always spoken that way. They keep repenting, and they keep sinning, and then they repent, and they repent and sin." And I don't believe any of it's real. I believe it's just a show. Well, maybe it is, but you can't judge that. And so when a sin is repented of, forgiveness must follow. You must forgive the one who confesses their sin. Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" You know the story. Seven times the number of perfection. And Peter's saying, "Oh, I've got this one. I've got the right answer for Jesus now. Seven times I'll forgive him. The perfect number. After seven, what more can you do? The person's obviously reprobate. Nothing you can do for him. You're free to reject him." But Jesus turns it on Peter and says, "I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Perfection times perfection. You don't stop forgiving those who sin against you when they repent to you." Now, granted, the relationships may change, but you forgive them. You don't hold grudges against them. You don't hold them in some corner of your heart next to this little bitter seed of hatred and grudge that's there. And you never separate from that. You let it go. And if someone has sinned against you and doesn't repent, you forgive them also. You forgive them also. Remember the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven those who are our debtors." Sometimes even now repentances need to be repented of. But we're grateful to God that this is His work in us. And this repentance is tied together, intertwined with faith in Christ. That our repentance is not just a matter of admitting that we've done wrong, but admitting that we've done wrong in light of God's holiness. And looking to be restored and known by Him is why we repent. Looking to walk in His Word. Looking to live in His love and give that love to others. That's why we are called to repent. And that repentance then is an evidence that God has done a work within us that He won't undo. That we've been fundamentally transformed and changed in the regeneration, the renewal of our hearts. That I used to be that way, I'm not that way any longer. Jesus has made me new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, as we think on this issue of repentance, what a challenge it is to each one of us here to judge ourselves rightly and to forgive others as we ought to when they come before us repenting and confessing their sins against us. Lord, help us to remember that whatever we have done to one another, what we have done to You is so much more grievous. And that if You are willing to forgive us for our sins through faith in Christ, then how much ought we to be willing to forgive one another and not hold grudges, not hold bitterness, not hold arguments against one another, but rather to let them go and release them, to count, Lord Jesus, and to be as You are. We ask, God, that You would work this repentance into our hearts in a daily and momentary way, that we would live simultaneously in repentance, but also in faith, and supremely in joy before You for the life that we've been given in Your Son, Jesus, as He gave up His life for our sins. We thank You, Jesus, for Your sacrifice, for Your righteousness, and pray that You would continue to have Your way with us, continue to dwell with us, to perfect us, to comfort us, to mold us, to shape us into the people that You call us to be. We give You thanks, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.